This is the seminar on forgiveness. If that's where you intended to be, you're in the right place. We're going to be talking about forgiveness today, and it basically, as we all know, begins in the home. Now, we'd like to show you a little group of people where forgiveness is needed frequently and often. Okay, this is our family. There's been one more added since this was taken last summer. I'm not real fond of this picture because I think I look like a great big pea pod. But other than that, it's our three daughters, husbands, and all the children. Now, I'm going to point out to you one issue where there should probably be a little forgiveness almost immediately. I'm going to leave the mic on. These are two cousins. If you notice, this one is yanking on the arm of his cousin. Mom is trying to keep smiling and restrain him. So there are always these issues in family situations that need forgiveness. And it needs to start with Jerry and me. We need to model in our family. A week or a little more ago, we had invited some people for dinner. And Jerry was working in his study, which is on an upper level. I was in the kitchen preparing the dinner, pans clattering, water running, so on. But Jerry was calling down to me, expecting me to hear what he was saying, and I'm sure it was of great importance, but I couldn't hear him. And finally, I stepped into another part of the house where I could yell up the stairs, "What?" And I immediately was convicted. Isn't that the way it is? It comes right afterwards, and I knew I'd have to go up there and ask his forgiveness for the way I spoke to him. May have even had a little more vigor than I just demonstrated to you now.
Did you do that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
You forgave me.
Oh, okay.
Is it still going on? I'm sure. But I waited and thought about it, and this is the way we do. We churn over these things in our mind once we've given offense, trying to justify avoiding any further humiliation of ourselves by going and asking forgiveness. Well, finally, I went trudging up the stairs and told Jerry I was sorry for the way I'd spoken to him, asked if he'd forgive me, and he was very gracious. Obviously, it's passed out of his mind. He keeps more important things in there, I guess. But this is what we need on a basic level every day, the willingness to forgive as well as to ask.
Okay. By the way, is this on publicly? You can hear. Okay, great. We'd like to move through this little seminar and give you opportunities to ask questions at any time. Just interrupt us. We don't have to finish anything. We haven't put all the notes out there. I'd like to begin with one of the key parables Jesus told on forgiveness. Certainly the one Jim used this morning was appropriate. But if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Now, obviously, most of us know this parable. It's a parable of the lost son. And I'm just going to read it and make a couple comments on it. We've actually worked on about four different hour-long seminars on this parable, and of which then we conclude with some of these thoughts on forgiveness and reconciliation as we really analyze the parable. Okay, let's just read it. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses," great phrase, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Well, your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, there are a number of things that we could point out in the midst of this parable. Let me find one particular. Yeah. When we've done some work on this parable, when the son said, Give me my part of the inheritance, it was a legal thing that could be done, but it could not be initiated by the son. But the father could decide ahead of time, before his death, to divide the inheritance. So in effect, what the son was saying when he made this request, I wish you were dead. Now, the Jews that were listening to Jesus read this in the way they understood the law. So there would have been gasps. No one would ever do that. And the father then chose to do it. And so the town actually probably would have bought up the property, because, see, it was property, gave him the money and chased the son out of town, and would have performed what would have been called a kazaza ceremony. That is, they would have gone through a ceremony where they would have excommunicated the son from ever coming back. So there's a lot behind it. Now, it said he came to his senses because he saw a sin. It's interesting, the father saw him a long way off, and you wonder, how many nights had the father gone out and looked and was just staring off, missing his son? And he ran to him. Not so much, I'm glad to see you, but to give him protection from the town. Because, see, he would have been condemned by the town. And so this kazaza ceremony, where he would be shunned, the father was putting his protection around him. Now, the father forgave him, and he did two things. One, he gave him a ring, which is a sign of sonship. In other words, I've brought you back. A robe, which is protection and restoration, and the sandals, which was a symbol of healing for his past. But then the conflict begins again. The oldest son, the other lost son. In a sense, this should have been called the parable of the lost sons, plural. And it begins, and the father pleads. There's jealousy and pride and everything. Now, the story of the prodigal son remains unended with these questions. Did the younger son keep true to the life that he had chosen? We don't know. Did the older son ever heal his relationship with the father? We don't know. Did the two brothers ever reconcile, forgiving each other? And again, we don't know. But you know, there's a sadness in our lives when people, brothers and sisters, are not reconciled, or when forgiveness is withheld. And it's a tragedy when we act as if everything's just great, no problem, when in reality there's deep resentment and a lack of trust and a lack of reconciliation. There's a story that was, I'll just find here, where's that little story of the two sisters? Did I? Got to find it here, just a moment. Yeah. Robert Louis Stevenson told a story of two maiden sisters who lived together in a large one-room apartment. And one day they had a disagreement, and as time passed, their anger grew, and they stopped talking to each other. Instead of resolving their dispute or one of them moving out, both stubbornly stayed in the apartment, all the while refusing to communicate. And according to Stevenson, he says this, quote, "A chalk line drawn up on the floor separated their two domains. It bisected the doorway and the fireplace so that each could go out and in and do her cooking without violating the territory of the other. For years, they coexisted in hateful silence. In the dark watches, each could hear the breathing of her enemy. Never did four walls look down on an uglier spectacle." And so that is just a picture that an author has painted of lack of forgiveness. Now, it's one thing to forgive, and it's another to reconcile. And they're two different things. They're connected, but different. Now, the overwhelming teaching of Jesus in the prodigal son is, one, forgiveness is always present, always available. Secondly, lack of reconciliation between brothers is a deep hurt to whom? The Father. See, that's a picture of God. You see that? And finally, that forgiveness and reconciliation really bring joy.
We want to share a story in two parts with you from Corrie Ten Boom, an example from her life that I think clearly illustrates what we're trying to talk about this morning. Do you all of you know this name, Corrie Ten Boom? This is what she says. "I wish I could say that at the end of a long and fruitful life traveling the world, I'd learned to forgive all my enemies. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts flowed naturally from me and onto others, but they don't. I recall the time when I was almost 70 when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having been able to forgive the guards at Ravensbrook, forgiving Christian friends would be child's play. It wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside, but at least I asked God again to work his miracle in me, and it happened. First the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of peace and joy. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then why was I suddenly awake in the night, rehashing the whole affair all over again? My friends, I thought, people I loved. If it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded that so much. I sat up and switched on the light. Father, I prayed. I thought all was forgiven. Please help me to do it again. But the next night I woke up again. They talked so sweetly too, never a hint of what they were planning. Father, I cried out in alarm, please help me. Then it was then that another secret of forgiveness became evident. It was not enough to simply say, I forgive you. I must also begin to live it out. And in my case, that meant acting as though their sins like mine were buried in the bottom of the deepest sea. The reason the thoughts kept coming back to me was that I kept turning their sin over in my mind. And so I discovered another one of God's principles. We can trust God not only for our emotions, but for our thoughts. And I asked him to renew my mind, and he also took away those thoughts." There's a second part to this that we'll share with you later on.
Mary and I would like to share three words with you, just as kind of pegs that you can hang some of the thoughts on. The first word is grief. The second is forgiveness, and the third is reconciliation. In our study, I actually had a fourth word, generosity, but we're going to bypass that one today because we want to give a little bit more time. The first issue is grief. Now, we know that conflict brings grief. But the grief that I'm talking about is more the grief over sin. Grief is a sorrow over an event that has occurred in our lives. And it's a deep feeling of loss. Certainly that happened with our son's death. It went very deeply into our soul. But the deepest grief ought to be over sin. And first is sin against God. In Psalm 51, verses 3 to 5, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Isn't that amazing? It always is. "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that when you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Is that true? That it was only against God? I mean, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Joab? What about the people of Israel? But yet David sensed that his first issue was with God. And one of the first things of grief is just to admit the sin. The first grieving over sin is to admit it. The second grief has to do with sin against our brothers or sisters in Christ. And we need to have some deep grief and sorrow when we've had sin against each other, or any division that keeps us from being totally and completely unified. And the focus here is our sin, not the sins of someone else. Very difficult in life, and especially in marriage and in family. And I can look around, I look at Bob, and we've talked about some of this, haven't we? We've talked about some issues that he's facing. We've talked about, I could probably go around with many of you that just we've had conversations with, because something happened. And it's so difficult to deal with what has come out of it.
And the next word is forgiveness itself. And forgiveness first comes from God to us. We can't forgive someone else unless we recognize the breadth and the depth of God's forgiveness to us. Psalm 32, the first five verses, is just excellent. And I'm going to read it to you from the Living Bible because it's so vivid. "What happiness for those whose sin has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Now I say that each believer should confess his sins to God when he's aware of them. While there is time to be forgiven, judgment will not touch him if he does." Isn't that a great illustration of God's willingness to forgive and to put our sins in the past? And then he asks us to demonstrate this to all those that we live around and with whom we come in contact. So how do we live out this forgiveness? That's the hard part.
Do you want this little summary here?
Sure. You give the summary.
Okay. The idea here is that first, verses 1 and 2 are the incredible freedom that comes from being forgiven. And that silence actually over sin actually makes you physically ill. And finally, the whole issue of confession of sins is so important.
Isn't that a great promise? I mean, the freedom that comes with forgiveness from God is beyond anything that we can describe in human terms. The psalmist tried in this psalm, but it really goes beyond that. So how are we going to live out this forgiveness on a day-by-day basis? And both of us have given a lot of thought to this. I don't know if that's because we so easily offend others or take offense, but we have done a lot of thinking in the area of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. I used to put this up on little cards on the bathroom mirrors for our children. So it'd be one of the first things they'd see in the morning. Because perhaps it doesn't come in your home, but there used to be some conflict. And this seems to be the good answer to it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. That's a big assignment. That is a hard assignment. We're willing to receive that kind of an attitude, but displaying it in our own lives every day is difficult, because in the world there's injustice and there's unkindness and there's bitterness and there's greed and there's cruelty, and we have to deal with all those things willing to forgive. But in contrast, when we follow God's plan, we can see that there's this kindness, there's compassion, there's forgiveness in all the relationships. And we do this by becoming imitators of Christ. And I know this is familiar, but it's good to remind ourselves. We're all going to be offended at some point, and we're all going to give offense. Maybe even today you're sitting there thinking of somebody who's done you wrong, and you are thinking of ways that you can deal with that, and they may not always be the godly way to deal with that. But when we reflect back on God's forgiveness, what would it be like to be unforgiven by God? I can't imagine living that way, not to know that God will forgive and he's ready to receive me back again into fellowship with himself. There are always these things that crop up. And too often we're ready not to go directly to the person and receive or give forgiveness, but we're off talking to somebody else. I like the way Jerry has been known to deal with this. Can I tell stories on you, I guess? Because of Jerry's work and leading in the Navigators, people will sometimes come to him and with complaints about others. Can you imagine? Yes, that actually happens. And Jerry will listen, but then he will say to these people, now, what did the other person say when you talked with them? Whoops. You know, most often they haven't talked with them. I'm sorry to say and have to report that this has happened in our conversations as well. Well, what did that person say when you talked to them, Mary? Well, quite haven't gotten around to that yet. So, you know, their needs, and that's part of the reconciliation that we're going to talk about in a minute. And giving offense always leads to a break in the relationship. It leads to a loss of peace, inner peace. And it leads to a loss of our relationship with the Father himself. And we no longer have any prayer power. And we'll see that in the New Testament. That's a heavy penalty to pay for an unforgiving spirit. So we have to, it's always the monkey on our back to make the first move, whether we've given offense or received offense. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, that's the assignment that God has given, because someone has to take the initiative, and it always has to be you or me. If we've been offended, we can't wait. There's a biblical procedure for going to the person who has given offense and making it right with them. That is so hard to do, to ask forgiveness. It was hard to go trudging up those stairs last week and ask Jerry's forgiveness. And I remember another incident. Our youngest daughter was married. They were living in the south of the U.S. I went to visit them. And another young couple came over that were involved. She would like to have been married, and he was waffling on this situation. Sometimes he'd say to her, well, let's get married, or let's wait. And it was very frustrating for this girl. And being a female, I took her side. And after they had gone and Christy and Chuck were describing this situation more in detail, I said, just tell that guy to hit the road. Well, in the first place, it was not my business. And in the second place, that had not been good counsel to my daughter and her husband. I mean, if I were talking to him directly, I wouldn't have said, hit the road. Well, it didn't occur to me till about 2 a.m. I woke up thinking about this. What have I done here? I have given a bad example. I have criticized somebody I don't really know. And so I slept fitfully for the rest of the night, thinking I'm going to have to humble myself and ask forgiveness in the morning, which I did. And I said, I really want to ask your forgiveness for what I said about so-and-so last night. Oh, what was that? So I had to detail what I had done. Oh, that's no problem. We tell him that all the time. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was that I had overstepped, and I needed to make that right. Hopefully I'll learn from that. Ann Landers, who isn't my favorite theologian, but she does sometimes say pretty good things, said, the six most important words in the English language are, I was wrong, please forgive me. They may be the six most important, but they're also the six most difficult to say. To humble ourselves and go and ask for forgiveness, remembering that in all of these conflicts that need resolution, God is ultimately in charge. And I can't remember if it's in the notes, Jerry, but Romans 12:17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as depends on you and me, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Do we believe that? We were talking about it just in our session before. Will God handle these situations that are so difficult? Is he going to take care of it? If we really believe it, we can leave it in his hands. One pastor said, you know, forgive your enemies. It's going to drive them up the wall. Well, I'm not sure that's the best motivation, but the scripture does tell us to forgive and to ask for forgiveness. Okay, when do we forgive? Are there any qualifiers? We were trying to come to those conclusions today. Do you have to forgive right away? Do we have to forgive everything? Are there things that we just have to forget about and not forgive? Well, last year I was writing an article on forgiveness that was to be included in this anthology of stuff. And the publisher sent all the articles off to a theologian to be checked. And he called me on the telephone and we had a very lengthy conversation because I had indicated that yes, in every instance in which we are offended, God calls us to forgive. He said, no, that's not true. You do not forgive unless the person comes and confesses the offense. So I began to go back into the Word and think, could he be right? Do I delay forgiveness? Are there some cases where I never forgive? And of course, Jerry and I, as we discussed this, thought immediately of this man named Precious Thompson who killed our son. He doesn't have an opportunity to ask our forgiveness. We've been told by the authorities we cannot see him because of his erratic and violent behavior. So what? We don't forgive? We just hold that waiting? What if somebody has offended you who died? What if you grew up with a very violent and ugly father and he died? He can't ask your forgiveness. Does that mean you never forgive? What do you think? Do you forgive? Okay, how?
But is it easy? We might later want
go
to
into
interact
this
on that. What we might want to do in a little bit later, we'll give you a little more data, but we'd like to have you actually maybe describe a situation or two where you personally wrestled with this, because we need to get it out of theory into the realm of reality.
There, of course, is the classic portion when we talk about how often do we have to forgive. What if Jerry sits up in his study, mumbling away, expecting me to listen? You know, do I have to forgive him again and again and again, or does he have to forgive me when I shout up there? What's the answer? Yeah, of course. Now, that's a very trivial example. What?
I mumbled.
Oh, he mumbled. Perhaps we'll work this out later. I see. But I love the story of a young man who offended his parents, and their sense of forgiveness over and over again, and their preparation to forgive eventually. This young man grew up, and he became kind of wild, and he started running around with the wrong companions and got a motorcycle and started gambling, and he ran into debt. Well, he came home one day, and he knew where his parents kept money in the house. And as they went out to the garden to do some work, he went and took that money to pay off his debts. He was so ashamed of himself that he left home, and his life became more and more difficult. He did spend some time in prison. And when he finally got out of prison, all through those years, he was thinking about his parents and what he had done to them. But he was so humiliated, he didn't know what to do about it. And finally, he returned to the town where he had grown up, and he got a job, but his life was still disrupted. Eventually, he decided, I'm going to at least write to my parents and tell them how sorry I am that I stole that money all those years ago, and that if they were willing, and so he wrote this down, he said, if you're willing to even see me again, he said, I'll understand if you won't, but if you're willing to see me again, would you please hang a white handkerchief in my old room window? Well, he didn't even know if his parents still lived there. But he sent the letter off, and he had said in the letter, I will come on this certain date and see if the handkerchief, the white handkerchief, is in the window. And so finally on that date, he approached the street, but he sat down and he thought for a long time, because he just couldn't bear to check out if he was going to be accorded this forgiveness. Eventually he got up and he walked down the street, and he hid behind the old tree in the front yard, frightened to look at this little old red brick house. But finally he looked up, and it wasn't even like a red house, because from every window, from hanging from the rafters, were all of these white bed sheets and white tablecloths and white linen napkins and even a few handkerchiefs fluttering. Well, had those parents been forgiving all those years? Yes, indeed. And that's what we want to have in our lives, that the forgiveness is there whether or not the person ever comes and asks. A couple more things. I think in our own experience, and I'm not sure the scripture necessarily bears this out, but just from common experience, it seems most difficult to forgive when our character has been attacked. You know, it's one thing to forgive if there's just an incident, but if someone goes after our character, that is really, really hard. When someone we dearly love is attacked, that's sometimes harder to forgive than our own, the offenses against us. And we see that with our children, if someone goes after our children. And I think of this with Jerry, because in his somewhat visible work, there are those who have comments to make about the way he does his job or whatever. And I would be naturally quick to take up an offense for Jerry because I love him and because I see the good points in his life. And besides, if anybody's going to criticize him, I'll take on that role. And so just knowing that the instances in which we are most easily offended helps us to prepare for when someone does that to us.
Kind of interesting. Terry Taylor, who preceded Al Anders as the U.S. director, was talking one time about this. And, you know, you get shot at from every direction. He went home to Carol and said, told her, you know, these people were attacking him. And she listened patiently. He says, well, says, any of it true? And says, you talked enough now? Is that out of your system? Now maybe you ought to do something about it in your own life. It's really interesting that as I've watched as we've interacted with people through the years, particularly in this area of husband-wife relationships and external attacks, to have the balance between seeing truth and the spouse helping the husband or wife to see that there may be some truth in the criticism versus just getting offended and bitter and angry and rising up to almost an unreasonable defense. So it's a balance that we need to have. Do you have something more before I do that video or what?
No.
Where does that come? Later?
Yeah.
Okay. Mary and I debated on this, but we're going to show you a little video. 2 years ago this month, the Gazette Telegraph, no, the one of the local radio stations here, wanted to do an interview with us on forgiveness. I can't, what precipitated that? What was going on in our community at that time?
Bill Cosby's son just been murdered, so they came to ask us our opinion in this area.
We thought we would just show that to you to have a little picture. We've never shown that to anyone before. No one has ever seen a picture of Precious Thompson. No one knew that he was black. We've never said that. That's one reason I hesitated to even put it up, because there's no, it's crime is colorblind, as is forgiveness. And so we've wrestled with that through the years, and we've had a lot of people talk to us about this issue of forgiveness. And Mary has been involved more than I with a group called Parents of Murdered Children. Now, a little caution. That's extreme. Most of you have not gone through that. I do not want to elevate your thinking to forgiveness at this extreme, because forgiveness is mostly in the ordinary things of life, the family conflicts. It is not this devastating. Now, we're happy to answer some questions on that, but I'd like to ask you the question. The question is this: why forgive? Now, you can say, well, it's commanded or whatever, but it's a very important question, and I have two things to share with you. One is that it expresses faith that pleases God. In other words, we forgive and leave the results to God. Now, that is hard. One night at the Parents of Murdered Children, this grandfather came, who's his daughter's boyfriend took her child and shook him to death. Clearly at fault. And the police that day had just released him on bail, and he was so angry. I said, what have you been doing today? He said, I've been going around looking for a hitman, trying to kill this guy. He was just so angry. And most of the people that we have dealt with in this, anger is the controlling thing, as well as revenge. The second thing is based on God's commandment. He says we're supposed to forgive. And so in one sense, we don't have a choice. But I'd like to ask you this: who benefits the most from forgiving? We do. Yeah. We're the beneficiaries of the forgiveness, not so much the other person. take this with me here. Now, we'd like to ask the question this. What forgiveness is and is not? First of all, forgiveness is not placing blame. There's always plenty of people to blame. And someone obviously is responsibility. But that's not what forgiveness is. Nor does it mean always confronting the offender. I'm sad to say that in a lot of the modern pop Christian psychology, there's this teaching that's out there, which I believe is unbiblical, that says, well, I've got to go and confront this person. And so we have had person after person, I don't know, not multitudes, but several people come up whose kids have come to them in accusation. I remember a grandfather and a father in his late 70s at one of these president's conferences came up. They're just weeping and telling how their daughters had come and accused them of some things. And ended up all of his daughters then turned against him. And here they are, old, lonely people. Now, is that needed? And he wasn't guilty, by the way, of what they were accusing him of. But even if he were, is that the way that they should treat him? So it's not always. Maybe you need to confront someone. Maybe we need to confront Precious Thompson. But I wouldn't confront him because he's already confessed. He knows he's guilty. The other thing, forgiveness is not forgetting the offense. You know, just this idea of, oh, I'll just forget it. It doesn't mean you have to. I mean, most offenses cannot be forgotten. Your mind will not allow it. God is the only one who, it says, he casts all our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. God is the only one who can totally forget. So to forgive does not mean that you don't remember it. It doesn't come back into your mind like Corrie Ten Boom's, or it doesn't occur to you, and it's a process that you may have to go through. Nor is forgiving just simply saying the words, I forgive you. And someone comes and says, okay, will you forgive me? I did this. And you go, I forgive you. Is that it? No, it's something that is much deeper than that. In fact, in many instances, the forgiveness may well have needed to have taken place prior to the person coming to you. So then the question comes up, well, what is forgiveness? Let's work on some definitions, not one. I think one thing is that forgiveness is going beyond just forgiveness to reconciliation. It's taking some other steps besides just saying, I forgive you. Forgiveness is a matter of the heart. It's something not just of words, but it's something that takes place inside. And it's forgiving even if the other person does not respond. And that's where Mary ran into conflict with this theologian. And, I mean, it was very troubling to Mary, this little compendium or anthology. Everyone else had reverend and doctor before their name and seminary grad. She was the only, quote, lay person who was publishing an article in the area of victims of crime. And so she was being attacked. And I said, listen, you stand your ground. And she actually called some other folks to work on the biblical aspect of this. But modern pop psychology doesn't go along with this. You've got to somehow either get revenge by confronting or get them to admit it or something of that nature. Now let's talk for just a moment of what happens to you when you do not forgive. Okay, this is the dangers of unforgiveness. The first thing is that it imprisons you to your past and you never escape. It breeds bitterness in your life. It gives Satan an open door to your life. It poisons the next generation with hatred because you cannot hide it from your children. And it hinders your fellowship with God. It prevents your really becoming spiritually mature. And then if we're doing ministry of any kind, it encourages us to minister in the flesh rather than in the spirit.
A few years ago, I was asked to sit in on a session between a single woman and a couple The couple had made some accusations against this single woman, and they were highly offended. It turned out later the accusations were untrue. But I was asked to sit in at, to mediate, listen, whatever. And during this session, the single woman went down on her knees on the floor in front of this couple, imploring them to listen to her, telling them she had not done what they said she did, but if she had in any way offended, please to forgive. And this couple sat there like this, refusing to respond. And now, as Jerry and I observe, we are seeing some of these results in the couple's life. It's a very dangerous position to take.
Yes, go ahead, question.
In the paper that I wrote, Bob, when they said I was wrong, they were all, well, the theologian was, yes, a true believer. But his contention was that God doesn't forgive us until we confess our sins. And so why should we forgive someone until they confess their sins to us? However, my understanding and reading of the scripture is that God's forgiveness is present whether we ask for it or not. And I think that needs to be the same in our own lives. That's exactly what I thought. I didn't dare say it quite like that, but that was exactly what, and yeah. Yes. Yes. The forgiveness becomes activated in our lives, but it's there before. I mean, God's forgiveness is there, and we activate it when we confess our sins. And I think one of the scariest verses in the Bible is Matthew 5, just after the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, you know, if you forgive other sins, they're going to forgive you. But if you, I mean, God will forgive you. But if you don't forgive the sins of others, God is not going to forgive your sin. Now that is frightening. And that really makes me shudder and makes me want to have a forgiving spirit day by day. Any other questions or thoughts? Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Yes. She asked, what we're saying here is forgiveness between believers. How about if there's a non-believer? I think the same principles apply. We won't have the same discussion about the forgiveness of God or the compassion of Christ or whatever, but the same principles apply. Exactly, exactly. You could hear what she said, that we are living by faith, forgiving as God has commanded, whether they're living by those same principles or not. No, we have not, on the recommendation of the authorities.
Just an update on this. He's had about 7 public defenders, and this has been pursued to the courts, to the Supreme Court of the state of Colorado, pleading insanity. And the problem we've had is we've been working with the authorities on this, and they've kept us extremely well informed, is that he just takes any little thing that comes up. And so I forgot, about a year ago now, It has come to the Supreme Court of the state of Colorado, and they have turned down his appeal. There are still a couple other possibilities. And so we've been sort of held at arm's length in one sense, and we haven't pressed tremendously hard. In reality, he probably is insane. The question is whether or not that is an appropriate legal excuse. How about? Yeah. It's interesting that the man who was the district attorney has just been, and we worked very closely with, has just been appointed the director of all the prisons here in the state of Colorado. So I don't know. I've been thinking, you know, something might come about. We'll see. But we really pray that someone in prison will really get to this individual and will be able to share Christ, and that he will really have a transformation. He's very God-oriented, incidentally. The reason that they found out he'd done it when he was in jail on another charge, he asked another inmate, will God forgive him if he killed somebody? And so there were a number of issues. We have to be a little bit careful because we know some things that, in one sense, we're not supposed to know and that relate to the legal process. Yes, John? Right. And so John, I'll just do this for the tape here, just mentioned that it provides a tremendous bridge to the unbeliever when you go to them and express your forgiveness. Do you want to share that before I get into the reconciliation?
Mm-hmm. There was a missionary many, many years ago by the name of Isabel Kuhn, K-U-H-N. If you haven't read any of her work, it's very uplifting. She was a missionary to China in the 20s and 30s and 40s and then on into Thailand after that. And it was such a revelation to her to watch what happened in the relationships between missionaries, which is where the process of the gospel breaks down. And it does here in this country, and it does all around the world. And that's one thing the enemy uses. And she had observed, much as I did this situation a few years ago between the couple and the single woman, that one of the other missionaries was in conflict with one of the national women in China. And Isabel Kuhn watched this missionary plead on her knees with the national co-worker to forgive, to reconcile, so that the cause of the gospel wouldn't be destroyed. And that reflected in the fact that Isabel put this in one of her books years after it happened. And she told a story from her own life of wanting to go to China, and she had to get recommendations. She had written to several people, and they said yes, they would respond to this inquiry about her. And so they all wrote to the mission board, and all but one were very laudatory, complimentary. But one person said, she's proud and rebellious. And Isabel was so offended by this that she went to another missionary candidate and said, can you believe what this person wrote here? I thought they would give me a recommendation so I could go out and serve the Lord. And this man said to her, Isabel, if anybody had said to me, you're proud and rebellious, I would have said, man, you're right, and you don't even know the half of it. And it really got Isabel's attention, and she began to work on some character issues in her life at home before she got to the mission field so that those things were dealt with.
And she delayed a year going out because of it. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the concept of reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 5 is an unsettling passage, Matthew 5:23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's tough. That's a very, very difficult thing. Forgiveness is one thing, but reconciliation is quite another. Now, forgiveness is not dependent on reconciliation, but reconciliation is dependent on forgiveness. In other words, you're never going to reconcile until there is forgiveness. Now, the problem is we sometimes do it on the surface, and so the relationship never becomes the same. So I've just jotted a few things, and I'm just going to review these rather quickly, and then Mary will give the last part of her story, and then we'll just throw it open to questions and interaction. First of all, move toward reconciliation. You have the initiative. And in the process, it will require what we've been talking about here and what Jim shared today on humility. Now, there may be very, very significant issues, even disagreements. And this does not mean that you ignore the issues. That's not the point. That is, you say, oh, everything's okay, we don't care. Just no, there may be real issues. And there may be factual things that do need to be discussed. This often happens in a divorce settlement. It happens when your kids get in trouble. It happens, you know, one way after another. There are real issues that have to be dealt with, but they don't necessarily have to be agreed upon. And I noted in your outline there, reconciliation is the pursuit of peace, allowing for the restoration of a relationship according to the will of God. Allowing for it. No one can force a relationship. And in Ephesians 4:3, it says, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And finally, we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. And by the way, love is a key issue in all of this. And I thought I'd just share this. The healing power of love, if we maintain a forgiving heart, this isn't in your outline, and to capture your thoughts about these issues, to be led by the Holy Spirit, and when you love, it gives peace to all the parties who are involved. Now, let me just see if there are a couple other notes here. Oh, the evidence of a Spirit-led life is unity with other people. If a pattern of our lives is constant hassling and bickering, then we're going to have problems. Now, I think I put in the handout, let me just look at this. I believe Margie typed up a number of things. Now, you've got a thing called the Peacemaker's Pledge. Okay, that's worth reading over. It comes out of Ken Sandy's book. I hope we footnoted that. Okay, good. Thank you. Peacemaker, and it has a relational covenant that we reproduced in here, and a little essay called The Devil's Door, which I think is worth your reading. We put those in there just simply for some other resources so you can pursue this a little farther, because this is a very, very complex and complicated thing that we're talking about. It is not as simple as the 1, 2, 3 that we presented. So just to kind of give a summary, we should grieve over sin, and we need to weep and be sorry about it. We need to choose to forgive, to go to the person. We need to be generous, to give love, and we need to be reconciled. If we do not, God will remove His hand of blessing from our lives and our ministries. That is a threat from God. If we do not forgive, and really go through some of these processes, grieve over sin, express forgiveness, give love, and to be reconciled, or at least to open the door to it. And I just believe God removes His hand of blessing. Yes. Oh, yes. Now.
Yeah.
That's why it says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. We ought not to be the block in it. That's right. No, you cannot force reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that cannot be mandated. Why don't you give the conclusion of that story, and then we'll just throw it open for some interaction.
Sounded like it had concluded before, didn't it? But there's a second part. Remember, she was about 70, Corrie Ten Boom, when she'd written the first part. Many years later, after I had passed my 80th birthday, an American friend came to visit me in Holland. As we sat in my little apartment, he asked about those people from long ago who had so taken advantage of me. "It's nothing," I said a little smugly. "It's all forgiven." "By you, yes," he said. "But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness?" "Well," I said, "they say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. No matter what they say, though, I can prove they're wrong." I went eagerly to my little desk. "See, I have it all in black and white. I saved every letter they ever sent me, and I can show you where..." "Corrie," my friend slipped his arm around me and gently closed the drawer. "Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? Yet are the sins of your friends etched here in black and white?" For an astonishing moment, I could not find my voice. "Lord Jesus," I whispered at last, "who takes all my sins away, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me the grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory." I did not sleep that night until I had gone through my desk, pulled out all those letters now curling with age, and fed them into my little coal-burning grate. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. And may God give us all the willingness to forgive and to burn the evidence.
Okay, I think we'll conclude there. And there are other things that we've obviously thought about. Let's just have some interaction. We've got a few minutes. What are some thoughts that you may have? Well, I'd like some actual examples of where you've wrestled with some things. Yes, Linda. Yeah, here. Go ahead.
There's a woman we got to know in Philadelphia, and she actually had a ministry to women who were sexually abused by their husbands. And at one point in knowing Sandy, she came to the point of saying that she had recognized that she was as much of a sinner as her husband ever was. And that she thought she'd forgiven him before, but she knew that she wasn't where she should be with God until she got to that point. That there were things that she had done that were just as bad as anything he'd ever done. And I think that's sort of a part of forgiveness that needs to be stressed. You know, you think about the things the other person has done, but that's not where it ends, you know.
Okay, some other thoughts or comments or questions? Yeah, Sam.
It was well brought out to us, and rightly so, about this part of the humility that has to be there first, that's got to be there. And that's something the Holy Spirit works on us on. Would you comment at all on this whole area of presumption? I mean, I don't want to get into a whole new workshop, but presumption is a deadly thing. And God convicted me of that a few years back in Psalm 19. Verse 13 says, "Keep thy servant from presumptuous sins." It goes on.
Can you give me an example?
Well, presumption is assuming something to be that isn't. And acting on, you assume this person did something and you find out later that that wasn't true. That can relate to a lot of us. It's a deadly, Satan's had a heyday with it.
Donald McGilchrist had quite a phrase on this, and he said it wasn't original with him, but he says some people operate by a hermeneutic of distrust or a hermeneutic of suspicion. That is, you see something that someone says and you assume that there is just a lot more behind it. Someone comes to you and shares a little issue they have, and you don't accept it face value. You said, "Boy, wonder who they've told that to." And then your mind just starts going wild with what they have said about you. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes people do talk about other people. But, yeah, it's very dangerous. Okay?
You alluded to it a little bit with the story of the prodigal son. And if you have children who have hurt each other and there's not been a reconciliation between them and that hurt is still there and you sense that hurt, it gives you a little glimpse of how our unforgiving natures hurt our Heavenly Father. It's a painful illustration.
We've dealt with things in our family in that regard, and it is a great pain. I know many, many families where their children do not get along with one another. And then as they marry spouses, this gets multiplied. As the spouses kind of may reinforce this, and you are caught in between, because as a parent, you need to love equally. And in general, not to take sides. And this is really an area. And the one thing that I think, at least that I'm convicted to do, is to pray. Really to pray that God will do something in their hearts. Because I can't. I can't walk in and be the mediator. It just doesn't work. I'm the parent. Yeah, Bob?
Do you ever have any success at dealing with an offense between a daughter and son-in-law where there's, you know, where one had an adulterous affair and now divorce is pending and all that, of trying to help them put it back together?
Yes, definitely. We have people where one of the spouses has been unfaithful, and where the marriage is going on great. We even have a staff or two that's been in that situation. And the key, Bob, is repentance. That if there is true repentance on the part of the person who has committed the offense, it is possible to work it out. If there is not true repentance, and by the way, repentance means being sorry for one's sin and taking action to prevent it happening again. It's a two-edged sword. And where that has happened, and then the other spouse truly forgives, though it's a long process to rebuild trust, we have seen it happen. And we've seen many others, Bob, where it does not happen. Because the lack of humility, the lack of admission for sin, it often takes a lot of counseling to work through this with people. And the hard thing is no one can force it. You see, all you can do is try to work with it. And how many cases have we had people go to counselors and the counselor gives the opportunity for reconciliation, but it doesn't work? And because on one part or the other, there is an unwillingness to work through it. Tough. But yeah, we've seen it.
You know, a lot of the situations you've been talking about today are, you know, would be ones where there's been an offense that's very obvious, or there's a relationship that is clearly in trouble. And I was just giving some thought to the fact that I think often there may be situations in our relationships where we take offense and it's kind of buried beneath the surface, and we don't love a person the way that we should because they've hurt us. And, you know, what do you feel about that, and how does one try to maybe bring that out and deal with it so that you can relate to the person the way that God calls us to?
It's a hard thing. There are two sides to the story. One is where you have sensed an offense in some way, but it's buried with you. And now there's no 1, 2, 3 on this, John. As you well know, it's more of a circuitous thing. I think the first issue has to be dealt inwardly in one's own heart. That, yeah, I'm willing to forgive. And then you have to decide, is it of enough consequence to bring it out in the open, which could just open more wounds? This often happens between in-laws, by the way. I mean, sons-in-laws, daughters-in-laws, and their parents. it's their parents-in-laws, you know, that kind of relationship, because there just isn't an open relationship. And there are times, I believe, when one just forgives and doesn't try and confront it. If the person who has offended you, you sense, really are spiritually tuned, then I would risk it. If they are not spiritually tuned, you know, they're either non-believers or very carnal believers, you have a different goal in mind then. Your goal is to show the love of Christ and to lead them into this relationship. It's a judgment call on that. The other side of the coin is when someone has something against you, you have offended them and don't even know it. You don't really know that you have, and you might want to go and ask them. An instance. With one of my children, one of my four children, there was a lot of conflict with me growing up, as she was growing up, so one of our daughters. And it's just great today. I mean, it's a terrific relationship. But I got thinking, I don't know whether I was on a trip. I think a lot on these trips. I'm riding on airplanes, you know, and my mind, I'm away from the family, and so I wrestle with issues, my thoughts, you know. And I came back and I said, "Hun, you know, we had a lot of conflict when you were growing up. Is there anything that you and I need to settle now? You know, anything we need to talk about?" But I felt like I was free to do it. And that would have been something that she would have had against me. And so we handled that. So you see, I might need to go to somebody. I had a NAV staff that I fired. And from a position. And that was about over 20 years ago. About 3 or 4 years ago, we'd become good friends. The person's back on NAV staff. And I went to him and I said, "Listen, is everything okay? I was pretty young, and I'm not sure I handle it all right in the time." And he went through some time of real bitterness. "So I just want to be sure that everything is okay between us." And he said, "Yes, it is." So sometimes we need to push that direction, John. You had a comment.
Well, I have one right now with Chris. You know, what we were discussing at the table, I was encouraged to share in the group, you know, an hour ago. And when it came out, I drew attention to myself, and the story became sort of funny, I suppose. But I really didn't express myself very well. And so then it got on this tangent, and I apologized publicly. But I still, in my heart, I have that obligation to go to Chris, and we got to talk about it. You know, because it wasn't what it was meant to be.
And I think everybody understood that, Ed. Now this is a really good point. You know, it says if there's any man that does not sin with his tongue, you know, he is a righteous man. And very often, humor is a very subtle and sharp thing. And so, even though everybody may recognize it as a joke or, you know, a humorous thing, if our heart prompts us and our conscience, then you just need to go do it and just say, "See, I know you and I know Chris and I know exactly, and it's not a big deal." You know, but whenever the Spirit of God pricks your heart, then you ought to do something about it. And see, that's a sensitivity we want to develop. Deal with the offenses early. Mary and I have had a hard time doing that with our children. Really tough. Because I don't want to jump on them. There were a couple things here recently that came up that we did have to say something. But if we can deal with them early, particularly between brothers and sisters in Christ, it's so important. Yeah, Mary?
When you see conflict between siblings, and they are adults, as in your case, do you, as a parent, approach them? Or do you pray and ask God to convict them or bring someone else into your life? Are you into their lives? Will they resent it if it comes from you? Or will it be as valid if it comes from you?
The answer is yes, no, and maybe. But I think it depends on your relationship with that particular one, and if it's, and I would never make it a big deal. We had a situation, I really need to disguise these things because these kids are so dear to us. There was something that happened. Mary was in the presence of one of the kids, and something went on. I'm going to believe it very, very vague. And it really bothered Mary. And to the extent she worried about it most of the night, and the next morning she was going to call and actually say something. Our daughter called, or no, Mary called. I forget how that happened exactly, Mary, but and the daughter... Yeah, Mary.
It's very vivid in my memory. Because I love these kids, and anything that moves toward disruption, I remember pretty carefully. I prayed about it, thought about it. Jerry and I talked about it. And I did call the next day, and I was concerned. You know, I still didn't have in my mind how exactly I would bring this up. But I prayed. She brought it up. We were able to talk it through. But, of course, that doesn't always happen. And Mary, just in regard to your question, I think there are times when they are adults that we can't mix it up. There might be small things we could say to one or the other who seem receptive, but the Holy Spirit is going to work in their lives if they're following Christ. Maybe if they are not, there would be opportunities to say something. You want to go to lunch? Or here, okay.
It sounds so nice and so controlled and so educated and so everything, but that's not how I learned about forgiveness. I will say one example, because I am experiencing right now the results of forgiveness in my life. But one of my daughters around 4 years ago, or 3 years ago, came home to announce that she started this friendship in college. And I was excited for her, and we sat, and she was telling me the details of it. And all of a sudden, anger erupted right in. It's not within the value system. It's not within what I have brought them to think, to feel, to the family values were all being challenged in that relationship. And what was going on was not pleasing to me or to the situation. And I just exploded right there on the spot, expressing exactly how I felt, giving her a hard time. The second day, and it was a long night, I was going from one room to the other. I'm a single parent raising teenage daughters and young ladies. So it's been very tough because I don't have someone to support that in the family. And my ex-husband lives a lifestyle that... it's conducive of what the world offers, to put it in simple words. Anyway, it took that second morning. It was actually Christmas Day, and they were leaving to see their dad and his live-in companion. And that was even difficult for me to find my young ladies going there and being exposed for the first time for that setup. So I was going through a lot of stuff, and this was thrown in my face. I was not ready for it, and I exploded. It took many years of her distancing herself from me and me feeling righteous about the situation, that I was not recognizing her humanity, her reason of choices, and wanting just to experience a relationship. And in my mind, it was black and white, what should and should not be. I was not allowing my daughter to be human, to make a mistake and be there as a counselor and a supporter in the relationship, because I couldn't. I admit to that. It took years of, I think, hurt, pain, first denial, hurt, pain, and then this daughter and I did not, breakdown in communications. And her choice after 2 weeks of her graduation was to move to San Francisco. And this is my second daughter. And there, her distance was telling me, and her choice, I don't want to be close to you. You hurt me too much, and you're not accepting of me.
And I took that. I understood that. But I needed to handle it. And it took me around 18 months after that of prayer and really wanting to learn what forgiveness is all about. And I did come to that point, and I called her up. And I said, this is a call just to let you, to ask you for your forgiveness. I think I owe you this because it wasn't my place to be a judge on your situation. And we talked it through. And it was very hard for me to take that first step, because I didn't know what to expect I wanted to control the other end, and I had to let go of that. And her response was, what do I do now? And I said, just sit with it. I'm asking your forgiveness, and I hope you would give me that privilege. And we are on good relationship now, but it was lost years in ignorance, I would say, on that situation. But we do sometimes react, and we cannot help that, and we deal with it.
Could not be a more fitting conclusion to our time, because I think that is more normal. The problem of our sharing little illustrations, they sound like they happened in 30 minutes. They don't. They go on for years.
Well, I think one thing I haven't heard in either of our two discussions that maybe someone said and I didn't hear was that underneath unforgiveness is not forgiving God for something he's let happen. And that's really our big battle with his sovereignty. But in the list of hindrances that come to us because we haven't been forgiving, if you look at all the ones that have to do with our relationship with God, if we are not saying, you let this come to me, and I'm angry at you, and I need to work my way through that, then we don't walk in the Spirit. You know, we don't grow closer to him, and all those things. It kind of makes sense if you understand that's what's underneath all that. So,
very true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stimulating our minds along these lines by your Spirit and by your Word. Father, we're human, and many times we just simply don't know what we're doing. And even when we act in the flesh and not in the Spirit, and then we have to recover. So help us, Father. Help us to walk through these landmines in our humanity. And help us, Father, to be reconciled. I pray for our children. I pray for our friends. Pray for our sons-in-laws and daughters-in-laws. God, help us to be sowers of peace, and to see you work in our lives as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.